Okay, now. Okay, I guess we're going to get started. So tonight we're on Genesis chapter 2. Last week, chapter 1 was all about creation. Chapter 2 is about creation, but with a little different take on it. You ever wonder why they put the same thing twice in the Bible? Like, the creation story is chapter 1 and chapter 2, and they're kind of the same and kind of a little different. Before I get started on chapter 2, maybe you guys aren't like me, but I'm sure some of you have experienced this at Christmas time when you had small kids and you had to put all those toys together the night before, you know?
Oh yeah,
and it depends, you know, if it was the husband or the wife putting it together, because if it was the husband, they don't look at directions, right?
We don't. Amen. Amen to that. We don't need to.
But you know, but even if you think about it, trying to put all those things together without the directions, that's kind of stupid, and it's much harder, right? It is. It's much harder. Well, I bring that up because many.
Yeah, please do.
I got proof. Be careful what you say. Many people approach life as though it's so simple that they can live it their own way. They sort of guess their way along. Okay, it's not until their lives don't work that it occurs to them to look around for directions. So God as our creator has specific directions for our lives. If we live according to his directions, our lives work. We are blessed. And we experience life the way it was meant to be lived. That doesn't mean we don't have problems. But we experience life the way God had it for us. If we ignore or reject his directions, we do so to our own detriment. And we experience much less than God intended for us to experience in good ways. So society today is ignoring and rejecting the manufacturer's directions for assembly. And we can see the fix we're in, not only in our country, but all around the world because of that. Now the second creation story is more poetic. It uses a lot of symbols. There's a lot of things in it that are symbolic. Would you go ahead, John, and read Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2?
Okay. Thus the heavens and the earth are complete, and all women follow directions. Oh, I'm sorry. I misinterpreted the word.
That's in my Bible.
Thus the heavens and the earth were complete in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing so. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
So God set a pattern here for discipline and for work. So God worked constantly for 6 days of the first week. Remember now back in chapter 1 last week, after everything that he created, he said, it is good. Okay? Well, God was demonstrating right then that hard work brought satisfaction when completed, or it should bring satisfaction when completed. So our Creator really built into us the capacity for tremendous satisfaction in work that is not only finished, but it's also well done. It's a job well done. So he set the example right away from the very beginning. And sometimes we think of not having to work as a luxury reserved for the lifestyle of the rich and famous. We all daydream about that, you know. We didn't have to work. What would we do? It's actually, though, a deprivation if you think about it. One reason unemployment is so devastating is because when a person is out of work, that person is outside the Creator's design for living, and therefore they're denied the satisfaction that comes from working and from completing a job. Whether you like your job or not, there is a certain sense of satisfaction about doing it well, completing it, getting it done. So do any of you, like me, ask God this question? I ask a lot of stupid questions. I just thought about this, and it didn't make any sense to me. If the sun, the moon, and the stars weren't made until the fourth day, and that's what it tells us, how could there be light on the first day? But he says, on the first day. But
because God is light.
Yes, you are right. You are right. See, I always thought about that. It didn't make sense to me. But the light of the original creation of the world on the first day came into being through God's Word. The Son of God, Jesus, was light, is light. It was...
God is light of the world.
It was cosmic light, if you can think of it that way. It was cosmic light. Not light from the S-U-N, sun, but the S-O-N, sun. The light of the original creation of the world came into being then through God's Word, through the Son of Jesus. Cosmic meaning kind of like relating to the universe as a whole. So a question finally got answered. I ask a lot of questions like that about certain things. When I read it, and I go out loud, that doesn't make sense. John 9:5 says he is the light of the world. And what's neat is that recent scientific theories have focused on the existence of universal cosmic light before sunlight and moonlight. So, hey, they're catching up with the Word of God and the truth, right? Okay, John, would you read verse 3?
Let's see. You sure it's not verse 4?
No, 3.
And God blessed. Where do you see that? I don't see this. What the heck's going on here? Oh, I see it. Yes, I got a circle moment. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
So God not only gave us a pattern for work in that first week, but he also gave us a pattern for devotion. God worked for 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. He made it holy, meaning what is holy, set apart, right? Or different from ordinary things. It was holy. From the law in Exodus, we know one reason for this day of devotion is to ensure that we do not get too far away from God's pattern. We don't drift away a little further and further and further. We stay anchored. Rest is not in the Sabbath. It is in God. Rest is the prevailing quality of his completeness. Revelation 4:6 describes the throne of God as having before it a sea of glass like crystal. Think about that, what it would look like. A sea of glass is a sea without waves. Without ripples. It's a symbol of the imperturbable, meaning it cannot be disturbed or excited. It's the calm of God. That's why the sea right before the throne looks that way, like glass, smooth, calm. The Sabbath was not a source of rest for God. He was the source of rest for the Sabbath. We kind of get it mixed up sometimes. He is the source of rest for our Sabbath. God's not looking for a place where he can merely cease from his labors with men. He seeks a relationship where he can completely envelop and permeate every dimension of our lives, where he can tabernacle, he can remain and be quiet within us. That's what he's looking for. To enter God's rest requires to abide in full surrender to his will, in perfect trust of his power. We learn to rest from our works as God did from his. He set the example. To rest from our labors doesn't mean we stop working. It means that we've stopped the laborious work of the flesh. There's a difference. And from sin. The flesh and sin, we labor. It causes us to labor at things. It means that we've entered the eternal works that he brings forth through us. In return for that, we will become a holy place where God himself can rest now. He can rest in us. If one out of every 7 days we're anchored by our focus on him, we are less likely to drift from him. God blessed the seventh day, therefore making it a day to receive a blessing. Marianne, do you have Isaiah 58?
No.
You do? Okay, go ahead and read that. No.
If you keep your teeth from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the land, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
So for the majority of people today, there's very little difference between the way they keep Sunday and the way they keep Saturday. Think about it. Even among Christians, among many Christians, Sunday has become more of a holiday than a holy day. Sunday should be not only for physical rest and restoration, which is part of it, but also for spiritual refreshment and then for expression of our devotion to God. It's all part of that day. I'm going to share something out of this book. I forgot my little glasses I'm going to need. This is a book written by Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter. And she wrote this wonderful book called God's Story, of which I've gotten a lot out of for this course long ago. But there's a little story she shares in here about growing up and how her home was growing up on Sunday. And it's not that we have to be quite as extreme as this, but it just gives you an idea. And this is just a part of it I'm going to read. She says, "When I was a young girl growing up, Sundays were the most special days of the week. While there were many activities I was not allowed to be involved in, such as watching television, reading secular books and magazines, playing with friends or doing homework, there were many things that were reserved just for this special day. My mother began Sunday with Christian music played over the intercom so that my waking thoughts were on God." Isn't that kind of a nice way to start Sunday? Just put on worship music in your home while you're getting ready to go. And I was then called downstairs to the kitchen where she had a special breakfast, such as homemade whole wheat pancakes and hot maple syrup, waiting on the table. After dressing in clothes not worn the rest of the week, I went to Sunday school and church, sitting in the third pew from the front, nestled against my grandmother, who fed me Luden's cough drops during the service to keep me from fidgeting. Following Sunday school and church, I went home to a large family lunch, enjoyed at a table that had been set with the best china and silver, as though company was expected. Sunday afternoon, I was allowed one candy bar and soft drink to enjoy while listening to my father's weekly radio program, The Hour of Decision. Some of you may remember Billy Graham's Hour of Decision. Sometimes in the afternoon, we would take a family hike on the mountain, going all the way up to the top where my mother explained the huge size of the trees was due to their strength developed as they resisted the strong winds that constantly buffeted the ridge. On Sunday evening, my grandparents usually joined my parents, brothers, sisters, and myself for a light supper, after which we sang hymns and played Bible games. Sundays in my home were different from ordinary days of the week, and one of the results has been that God, true to his word, has richly blessed my family. And so, let's see. I'll read a couple more sentences. "The basic guideline for my children, my husband, and myself has been that if something can be done Monday through Saturday, like shopping, housework, sports, yard work, laundry, schoolwork, we do it then, so we can keep our Sundays uniquely different from the rest of the week. And unless someone is physically incapacitated, we always go to Sunday school and church." And that's not saying you've got to be maybe as strict as what she was used to, but I think there's a lot of good food for thought there for us. Because I think we've lost a lot of that.
That's right.
I can remember growing up in Illinois, and on Sundays, you know, stores weren't open, and they had a law that every town had to have one drugstore stay open on Sunday, and they would always take turns. It was a different one each Sunday in case of an emergency. But stores weren't open. And you know what? We didn't miss it because we didn't know any different. Now, if they suddenly changed that law today, we'd all be really angry because we're so used to going and doing all the things on Sunday that we would do every day of the week. Yes, Sandy?
When I first moved to Texas, they had what they called the Blue Law.
Mm-hmm.
And there were certain things mm-hmm. they would not sell. And one of them that just made me laugh was diapers and baby formula.
I wonder why. I think it's a little more important.
I would say that would be more important than anything. But I can remember my grandmother telling me stories when she was young. They would not do anything but milk the cows on Sunday. Mm-hmm. And they would go to church. They would bring their food. The guys or whoever was their turn to go out and milk the cows would go out while they prepared the meal, and then they all laid in the grass and rested, and they stayed there till it got dark. All day long, worshiping.
Yeah.
You don't see that no more.
I don't know how many of you have seen this, not so much today. Some still do it today. A lot of your smaller churches on Sunday, they would have their meal every Sunday. You know, everyone brought something, and after the church service, they shared their meal together. It was like a potluck every Sunday.
That's nice.
You know, and what a nice thing. Wow, I'm sure with a lot of great big mega churches, you couldn't do that this easy. Yes, Bob?
I got to put my two cents in, but in the old days, you didn't have the mobility and all the conveniences that you have today.
Yes.
You know, you had the horse and the buggy, so that's what, or you walked to church. And then mm-hmm. later you had the cars, which were, you were like a snowmobile. You ride them once, and then you got to work on them all week together.
Well, you know, I grew up, as a young child, I grew up in the city of Chicago. So I was a city slicker. But my grandparents lived in the Ozarks. They lived in Missouri in the foothills of the Ozarks. They were just like 50 miles from the Arkansas border. And where they lived, they didn't have, in the beginning, they didn't have electricity, running water. They never had running water. They did get electricity at one point. But they were 25 miles from town. And growing up, I was a Catholic. And so on Sundays, to go to the Catholic Church, it would be 25 miles away. And sometimes my father would bring my mom and us kids down there, and then after a couple of days, he'd go back home because he had to work, and he'd leave us down there a month or so, you know. So we had no way then to get to church. So my mother, I still can't believe to this day she did that, being such a strict Catholic, down the stone road, there was a little country church. It was the tiniest church I ever saw. I grew up in the big city, okay? And this little church had a little potbelly stove in there. And, it was just really different because a lot of people didn't even wear shoes and things. So we'd be in this church service, and they when it was time for the hymns, then they'd say, okay, the choir, come up here, we'll sing the hymns. Well, then, you know, half the people sitting out there would get up and come up here, and they'd sing the hymns, and then they'd go back down and join the rest of the people, and they'd do that back and forth. I thought that was the strangest thing I ever saw, but my little sister and I loved it because we could go up and join them, too, with that. This is pretty good, pretty good. And we had so much fun at that little church, and we had to walk there, you know, in the heat. It was really hot down there then. But I still remember that tiny little church, and there were how many, you know, like that all over the country. We've kind of lost some of those things. You know, we've lost the importance, I think, of what Sunday should mean, you know. So we should examine the way we spend our Sundays and then make the necessary adjustments so that our weekly lifestyle reflects not only our discipline, but but also our devotion to God. And I really believe that if we would honor God in the way we really should on Sundays, our lives would reflect that a lot more during the week. The Garden of Eden. Chapter 2 talks about the Garden of Eden a little bit differently than, you know, chapter 1 was all about what was made on each day. The Garden of Eden, the word Eden in the original text means delight, pleasure, to live voluptuously. All good sounding things. So Eden was full of good things. But chapter 2 gives us more of a microscopic focus as it zeroes in on the details of man's creation, okay, when God created man. So in verses 4 through 6 and verse 8, the Lord planted a garden. He was the first homemaker. He made a home before he created man. Remember in the first chapter, he always made all the habitats first. And then he made the inhabitants for those habitats. Now he's at it again. He knows he's going to create Adam and Eve, so he's being a homemaker here now, making everything just right for them. Now remember how in chapter 1, the word used for God was Elohim, and Elohim was the plural. You know, Father, Son, and Spirit all in one. Revealing God the Father who came up with the plan, Jesus the Son who spoke it, the Word, okay, and the Holy Spirit, the Energizer, who executed the spoken Word. They're all in it working together. But now in chapter 2, his name is revealed differently. His name in chapter 2, he reveals himself as Jehovah Elohim, not just Elohim. Jehovah Elohim is translated Lord God. So now he's revealing a little bit more about himself here. Jehovah Elohim implies the concept of God revealing himself to his people in a personal way now. He is Lord. That's a personal thing. The first time God revealed himself personally was in a home. The Garden of Eden was a home. And nothing could be more personal than God himself planting and arranging the garden that would be the first home for the first man. Remember the first time Jesus performed a miracle, thus revealing himself publicly, was in a home, the wedding at Cana. He was in a home. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was confirming the elevated position he has given the home. He places a lot of importance in the home. A position that is fulfilled when the home reveals his presence. Is God's presence in your home readily apparent to others? When someone comes into your home and walks in, is it real obvious to them that God's presence is there? Or how important he is in your life? They can tell by just walking around and looking in your home. The Garden of Eden, as God created it, was a place of beauty. Verse 9 tells us that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, trees that were good for food. So this tells us the garden was a place of beauty. Man's home was also prepared as a place that was pleasing to the eye. I have some family members, and if you walked in their home, it wouldn't be pleasing to the eye. When other people look at your home, do they see evidence of neglect or evidence that someone special, the Lord God, is not just coming for a visit, but he lives there on a full-time basis?
Amen.
If our homes are clothed in the beauty of the Lord God, they will not only receive a blessing, but they will also be a blessing to others. Isn't that what we want our homes to be? A blessing to others. We want people to feel welcome in our home. And what is the most best way to make someone feel welcome in your home is for them to come into your home and sense the presence of God in there. Even unbelievers can sense the presence of God. They might not always understand about it all, but they know there's something different there. I have, most of you know, I have a little prayer room built onto my house, and when my great-grandkids come over, the little bitty ones, you know, they don't go to church, their families don't raise them that way, but their favorite place is my prayer room. They're drawn to it, aren't they? It's, then they come in the door and they go right back to the prayer room. It's at the end of the house, and they go right back there, and they love to be in that room because they don't understand what it is, but there's something different about it, you know. Of course, they like the little musical instruments, too, you know. They like to play the, you know, maracas and the tambourines, and today the little two-year-old wanted the shofar again to be blown.
You have one?
I have two of them.
You blow it?
Uh-huh. I have a big one and I have a smaller one.
Well, that's a big one. That makes a sound that overrides anything else. We just came back from a conference in Cleveland, Tennessee, Charlie and I.
Hmm?
And all from the first night, I could hear a song every once in a while that would override all the music, the drums, the voices, and it was so different. Now, the third or fourth night, I sat behind the man that had one. And when he blew that thing, then I knew where all that song was coming from.
I like to do that in the summer when the windows are all open.
You should
and people probably wonder, who, what is that awful sound?
You should ask the pastor if you could take it to your son Sunday.
Well,
about
2 months ago, he let me bring it upstairs to the teen group and blow it.
It's a song that just overrides anything else that's going on.
What conference were you there for?
The Prairie Stone Conference.
Oh, Perry Stone, I love him.
Yeah,
well,
it was a conference that was starting to be predicting, you know, whether he's predicts by Bible prophecy, by numbers. But
yep.
It actually turned into a conference of reconciliation.
Wow. Yeah.
It was really something.
Yeah. Well, last month we were at the conference?
2 months ago.
2 months ago. Gosh, time flies. We were at a conference that we usually go to yearly, and because this year it was a GLOW's 50th celebration, 50 years for them. So it was a big thing. But every year when you go, it doesn't have to be a 50th one. During the worship, many, many people bring their shofars, men and women both. And they'll blow them during worship, or they'll blow them sometimes when God brings forth a very powerful prophetic word or something. And I don't know how to blow mine the fancy way. I just make noise with it.
Well, that's all I can think.
But I have some friends who really know how to do it the proper way. It's very hard. But when they do, it's beautiful. It's very beautiful. Okay, where was I now? I don't know how I got off on that.
We're on the
female gene.
It's a female gene. Oh yeah, that's right. That's right. Talking about the home being a blessing to others. The Garden of Eden, the first home that God created for man, was a place of blessing. In the Bible, water symbolizes blessing. And in verse 10, in this chapter 2, it tells us that a river of water not only flowed into and through Eden, it flowed out from Eden into four headwaters. And, you know, I know what two of the four are today, that, you know, they're still the same rivers. I don't know about the other two. I was going to bring my map in, and I forgot to put it on the board.
Right up.
Well, I know that the Tigris and the Euphrates were two of them in the Garden of Eden, and they're still big, important rivers today in Iraq. But I don't know where the one was, the Pishon, and I forgot what the other one was. I don't know where they are. I was going to look that up, and I forgot. But in other words, the first home was a blessed place. And then blessing, because it was a blessed place, blessing flowed from it to the surrounding area. So for us to think about is, in what way has your home been blessed by God? Has the river of God's blessing flowed into your home and then just trickled out to others? Like you just said, John, two of them dried up. Then the blessings that God puts in our home for us just kind of trickle out a little bit and then dry up? Or like Eden, does it multiply 4 times the blessing as it flows out from our home? Our homes have been blessed to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to our neighborhood, our community, whatever. One of the blessings that the river carried was the benefit of moral instruction. It was a Garden of Eden was also a place of benefits. The tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge symbolizes the experience of sin. The tree of life symbolizes immortality in chapter 2 of Genesis. That's a lot of the symbols in there. The Lord God taught man the difference between right and wrong. See, he didn't wait till Moses on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. From the very beginning, he made it very clear to Adam and Eve what right and wrong were. You can eat of everything else, but you cannot eat of that. He made it very simple for them to understand right and wrong. So within the home, man was taught values based on absolute authority of God's word alone. Nothing else. Authority based on God's word alone. Adam needed to know what his boundaries were, and Adam needed to know what was acceptable to God and what was not. It's like little kids, after they start, you know, growing up, the little bitty ones, they've got to know what their boundaries are, and they've got to know what's acceptable to the parents and what's not acceptable, what kind of behavior. The Garden of Eden, as man's first home, was also a place of bounty. Trees that were good for food. Think of the myriad kinds of fruits and nuts. What an extravagant bounty. Every different type of hunger could be satisfied, and the individual needs of each family member could be met. Does your home have every kind of tree for food? Is there a bounty of food for emotional satisfaction as you offer love, discipline, forgiveness, a listening ear, an understanding heart? That's our spiritual food in our home also. Do we have that? Do we offer that at the table? Is there a bounty of food for spiritual satisfaction as you feed daily on God's word and then offer that word to other family members, what you've received from it? Is your home physically satisfying as it offers not only well-balanced meals, but rest, peace, relaxation? So let's look at man in the Garden of Eden. A life that was uniquely shaped by God. Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word for formed here in this verse 7 in the original text is yesar. And yesar is the same word used to describe a potter molding and shaping clay. So when he created Adam, this is the word that was used. Shaped, molded, formed like a potter, creating the vessel. This reveals that while God spoke the world into space, okay, and all the various parts of his creation, he spoke, but now he personally shaped the physical characteristics of man with his own hands. Not just the word, but his own hands, and he breathed into man his own life, his very own breath. This shows that man was above the animals, the plants, etc. Above all those things. In the image of God means that man is to reflect God. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm doing a pretty poor job of reflecting God when I'm standing in a checkout line and I'm all irritated because the line is long and they're taking too slow. I am not looking at all like a reflection of God. I'm only reflecting an angry, impatient person.
And when you get up, your coupons are out of date.
Oh, how does God put up with us sometimes, huh? Oh.
Right.
But the Garden of Eden, when man was created, this was now a life uniquely sacred to God. All human life became sacred. Why? Why did it become sacred? Because it came directly from God. God not only gave you his life once at creation, okay? He gave you his life again at Calvary. Two times he's given us the breath of life in creation of man, and again at the cross. So not only is your being created for God, what you're doing is created for God also. Created for commitment to serve God. I think sometimes we kind of think we're going to get a free ride because God made all these good promises to us, but they're contingent sometimes. We've got to do something sometimes, and it's called service. God doesn't want us to just sit around and do nothing.
And I was reading an article, I'm not sure what paper or magazine was in, but the author was saying that we are breathing the breath of God in.
Yes.
His breath is out there, and we are actually breathing minute. We don't know, but the breath of God is out there.
I don't know if any of you have tried this, but someone taught me this, right around the time I met you at my workplace. And it would be whenever you get angry or frustrated or something that's going to have you do a real negative word or action, you know, just to calm down, just to sit there and out loud, you know, you inhale, you're breathing in the breath of Jesus. Breathing in Jesus, holding it, breathing it out. And then you say it again, and you breathe it in, and you breathe it out, and eventually your angst level is coming down a little bit each time. I know a lot of times I can sit in my prayer room and I may be reading scripture or just kind of talking to the Lord, and every once in a while I just sit there and I open up my mouth wide and I put my head up and I just say, breathe your breath in me, you know, that breath, that the Ruach breath, that you know, the Holy Spirit breath. And I really have to just believe that he's doing that. He does that. Sometimes we just have to think a little out of the box.
That's right.
But God created us for commitment to serve him. The Garden of Eden was not only a place for man to live, but a place for man to serve. And one of the responsibilities that man was given was to name each of the animals that God had created. I think sometimes we don't think of that enough. And think about that. This is part of God's creation. He's created all these animals, all different and everything, and yet he's trusting a measly man to give names to all these animals. That would be awesome.
Yeah.
Would you like to have had that job, going around naming the animals? I think that'd be pretty good. But God trusted Adam enough. You know, I wonder sometimes if Adam came up with a name and God kind of nudged him and said, think again.
Well, the names seem to be very appropriate for the creatures, too. You think of giraffe, you know, you think of giraffe. In every way, long neck comes into your focus.
Zebra,
you know. An elephant is trunk. Imagine that right away.
I would love to know what each of those, if those names meant anything at that time, you know, a certain meaning or something. course, who would have determined that? Because Adam and Eve were the only ones around. So, you know, but sometimes it's just fun to think about some of those things and what it must have been like to be a part of that. To name all the animals. Well, that was a big task. That was a big assignment. God was in the assignment business from day one. What task has God assigned you? Give that some serious thought. And remember, the assignments change sometimes. He might have given you an assignment 10 or 20 years ago, and now the season has changed, and the assignment changes. I don't know about you, but I don't handle change real well. I like the norm, what I'm used to, the way it's been. And when the way it's been is not going to be that way anymore, I have a real hard time rolling with the punches. But what it does help, if I can hear the Lord clearly conveying to me that this is a new assignment. It's not just change for the sake of change, but it's a new assignment. And sometimes, has he ever done this to you? He's told you that he's got a new assignment, but you don't know yet what it is? Or maybe he has told you, and like me, sometimes it takes a ton of bricks to fall on me before I really get what it is, you know, and I'm moaning and groaning, sometimes for several years. You know, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know. Everybody else knows, but I don't know. But God gives us assignments. And when he gives you an assignment, check your attitude toward that assignment. Not everybody jumps for joy at a new assignment. It depends on what it is. Have any of you ever had something like that happen? Has anybody had an assignment God gave them that they really weren't happy to hear? Bob. What was it?
Deliverance.
I can see why.
It's kind of lonely out there.
He relieved me of that 2 years ago, or a year and a half ago in July. That was what a blessing I have had ever since.
So that's a very important assignment. So you first heard that, you weren't thrilled to death, huh?
I was young. I was young and brave. And
you thought it was going to be a lot of fun in the beginning, right?
It was very hairy, I can tell you that much.
Anybody else? Oh, I know some of you had assignments.
I've had mine for 40 years, so it hasn't. It's increased, the evangelism has increased from being a teacher. You know, I took
the gifts class?
Yeah, a couple of times, and I looked them over, and the evangelism keeps a little stronger than the teacher and that, and he's really blessed me through a rummage sale that I collected years and years to have a museum. The year I was going to use it, made him have a museum, God closed the factory down after 27 years, and here I am with all my junk. So what are you?
About the factory.
Start selling it. I started bringing people in that had never been to a rummage sale. People got healed on the sidewalks. They walk away crying and bawling. I got probably a couple thousand testimonies the last 10 years. That still goes on yet.
God's telling us here. Currently in our times now, this is coming soon. Coming to your local neighborhood.
Yeah.
And our local church, hopefully, soon. So we better get ready, you know. Sometimes he gives us short-term assignments. I know a lot of you know one of the assignments I was given one time that I absolutely freaked out at, and some of you have heard it, so I won't go into it. We don't have time. But when he gave me an assignment on Mount Sinai. And so
yeah.
A person that's afraid of heights, and as fibromyalgia is going to do this. And I was not happy. And you all heard some of that story and seen some of the pictures from the top of Mount Sinai. But, yeah, sometimes And then sometimes we get really excited because he gives us an assignment we've been really looking for, and it's been a desire in our heart forever until we finally figured out it was only a desire in our heart because God had put it in our heart a long time ago. Those are always fun. So check your attitude toward that assignment he gives you. Do you grumble and complain about it? Do you neglect it and ignore it? I'm kind of ignoring one right now myself. Do you resent or reject it in some way? Or do you enjoy fulfilling it as your service to him, whatever it may be? Some people are more, they roll with the punches, you know? Ed's more like that, you know? I'm the one that gets bent out of shape more easily. Some of you are more mediable.
You had the blacksmith hit you so many times with that hammer, you fall in place.
I like to think of it as several years ago, I did a women's retreat. And, well, actually, I did it a couple times. And it was titled Vessels of Honor in the Master's Hand. And it was all about the vessel, you know, the whole. We went to a master potter and had them show us every single step and what it's called and what they're doing and what's the purpose of it. So the whole first session was looking at it just like you, like God is the master potter in every one of those steps that a natural potter takes. How is God doing that in our lives spiritually? And then the second you know, or the third part of it was learning about the fact that an artist, whether they paint pictures, write a book, whatever they create, they always sign their name on it. They, first of all, they give it a name, you know. The artist gave Mona Lisa that picture, that name, Mona Lisa, and signed his name on it. And so everyone at that retreat got a new name from the Lord. And it came out of the potter's oven. It was a potter's oven with the fire. And all of the names were in there on these beautiful ribbons. No two were the same. And it was amazing to see how God did that. So they all got a new name. And then at the bottom of each ribbon was a little red lace. And that was because that was the Lord's signature. He signed it in the blood of Jesus. His, you know, his new identity, his new name in that. But, you know, you think of the potters and you think of vessels. We are vessels, and hopefully we're vessels of honor. Today in my prayer room, the little two-year-old was, I have a little table in my prayer room where I've got stuff. You know, all my little basket where all the rocks are mean something from the Lord, okay? And then I got these alabaster jars and alabaster boxes and things. So he's playing with these alabaster things, and everything is, you know, what is this? What is this? And I said to him, that's an alabaster box. An alabaster box? What is this? That's an alabaster jar. Oh, alabaster jar. So he's playing with them, and, you know, then he's got to know what can happen with them and what can he do with them. And, you know, I'm thinking, okay, he would have driven the potter crazy. Often, the more difficult the assignment that God gives to us, the greater the joy, because it enables us to see the power of God and just what God can do in and through us and for us. Has anyone ever had something like that? Where you've had a, you know, like Bob shared about the deliverance. Have you had something like that that God gave you to do, and it in the long run it gave you great joy? Maybe you didn't think it was going to be in the beginning. Come on, don't be shy.
I'll tell you, it's not a story, it's through the ministry. When I was selling in Norway, it's a little long, just excuse it, but it's it's just confirmation of God loving the ungodly, and maybe they are godly. Two women stopped at my rummage sale, and one had an extended belly on her. So she's walking around, her mother stayed outside at night. When she come out, now I always prayed when a woman was pregnant. You know, are you pregnant? I asked him, he said, may I pray for you and your birth? And they never turned me down.
Mm-hmm.
So the woman come out and I said, do you mind if I pray for you and your baby? Oh, she said, I'm not pregnant. There was my foot. My mouth wasn't big enough. And I just got started getting red. And I said to myself, and the mother says, but, she says, you can pray for her because she's been trying to get pregnant for the last 4 years.
And
she's been to
well.
All the doctors.
See?
And nobody can do anything for her. So I said, well, can I pray for you then? So she said, yes. I said, you mind only ask? We prayed. And I remember distinctly me saying to her, through the Holy Spirit, you will have a child in 2 years. Now,
that was risky.
I mean, to put a date on it. Mouth, when it came out of my mouth, I just kind of, just recently, it was last year in the paper, and maybe some of you know this woman. She's local. Her sister was having a baby in Wisconsin. She could not afford to keep the child. So her sister asked, could I be the mother
mm-hmm.
of my niece?
Mm-hmm.
They had the adoption, and she had that baby, and it was just 2 years. She had a baby.
Was that the story that was in that Iron Mountain paper?
Yes, it was.
I worked with that woman.
You
did? Department. Yeah.
Really?
Amy, yeah.
Amy?
Amy.
Yeah.
Wow. I remember praying here at church several years ago with Ginny Adams, because she left the prayer altar, and I asked her what a prayer need was. She said, oh, they had been trying for so long to get pregnant. They wanted children so bad, and it just wasn't happening, you know. So I, you know, prayed over her for that, and she did get pregnant. That was the first time when she got pregnant. And it's just like, but it's true.
We have no idea the power
we just have
we
to
have.
Be bold. You know, sometimes we feel funny, don't you? Asking somebody sometimes, especially if it's not someone you know really good, you know, saying, you know, can I pray for you for such and such, you know? And of course, we're always hoping when we do that that God might answer that prayer and not make a liar out of us.
But it's up to Him, not us. You know?
Well, that's it too. That's it too.
Yeah.
So, and does anyone have any questions or comments on this chapter at all?
Well, you're talking about the sea of glass.
Mm-hmm.
You look in it and you see your reflection. And your reflection should reflect the body of Christ.
Yes, but the sea of glass is before God's throne. And by the time we get up there, we better be not worrying about our reflection not being good. It's too late then. We've already had to be proven.
But when you go and stand by a lake in this calm, you know, your reflection's there with a sense.
That's true, though. That's true. Anyone else? A comment? A question? Nobody? Oh my goodness, you're either all asleep or or extremely timid. Okay. Well, tonight we're going to get done earlier because this took less time than what I had thought it would. So I won't keep you the whole time. You know, we'll be done earlier. Next week, if you get, you know, the chance, you can read ahead of time. We're going to be covering chapters 3-5. And was there anyone, everybody else was here last week except Sandy, right? You weren't? Okay, you didn't get one of these. I had. Okay. This was an outline of Genesis, the chapters that we'll be covering. It just breaks it down. And this was just, I called it food for thought, because the whole chapter of Genesis 1 is
what God said. You know, his word. He spoke this and he spoke that. And we have the same power to speak words too, because he's in us. And that was just a little something extra regarding words. It was a word about that. That was a prophetic word that I just kind of picked some things out of and put down there.
I remember what that paper was, a spiritual gift inventories.
Okay, that wasn't the one I did here.
It's all listed with the numbers. Got all the numbers you add up, cross and down.